Well, if you're not in the book of Hebrews, I'd ask you to turn there in chapter 2, as we'll finish up chapter 2 today, Lord willing. We continue in our series today, Never Settle. And what we've seen in the last few weeks is that in the context of Christians who were tempted to give up, to go back to the Old Testament system and turn away from Christ, the writer is showing them the ultimate supremacy of Jesus Christ, meaning He has everything that we need. He's greater than everything else. The prophets, the law, the priesthood. He fulfills it all. And that's His main point throughout the whole book in different ways. Christ, though, we've seen, came to restore what sin has ruined. And that's where our significance is found, in Him and what He's done in salvation. Through our faith in Jesus, we saw last week, we are God's sons and daughters, those whom Jesus is not ashamed to call brothers and sisters, who He is guiding, who He is revealing God to as we mature. And Jesus does all of that through being our pioneer, paving the way ahead, the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. But the question I want us to think about today as we look at the last number of verses there in Hebrews 2 is, how does Jesus lead us as the pioneer of salvation? How does He bring us as sons and daughters into glory, perfecting us, maturing us, that we'll walk in Him in strength and significance as we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ? And the first thing, two main points today. The first main point in the way that we do that is in verses 14 and 15. Number one, face your ultimate fear through Jesus Christ. Face your ultimate fear in Him, as you are in Him. The first key in understanding Christ as our great pioneer, the writer shows us, is to see that He has overcome our greatest ultimate fear, that of death. The ultimate and greatest enemy of man has been overcome by the ultimate Savior, Jesus Christ, for those that believe in Him and trust in Him. In other words, in being the pioneer and author of our salvation, as we saw last week, who's paved the way in full for us to follow Him and go to heaven with Him in full assurance, He had to deal with this ultimate enemy. Now, we're going to see that Jesus gives personal help. Yes, He does that. That's going to be the second point. But this is essential, first of all, to begin with, that He's overcome our greatest fear. It's at the heart of why Jesus had to become a full human being. I love what Nancy Guthrie said. She said, "The truth is, it's only after we wrangle with our fear of death and it's put in proper perspective that we can really begin to live." It's like the old saying, you're not really ready to live until you're really ready to die. Is that true of you? But think about how most of humankind deals with the fear or the idea of death. It's said African Muslims, some of them have a unique funeral custom. They'll have close family and friends gathering around the casket at the funeral, gazing at the corpse, and there's no singing, no flowers, no tears. But instead, it's said a peppermint candy is passed to everyone, and at the signal, each one puts the candy in their mouth and lets it dissolve. And it symbolizes the fact that for that person, life is over with. One man compared people's denial of death to the frenzy that people have at the airport. You know, people coming and going at the airport from one place to the next, getting from one gate to another, newspapers read, coffees drank, calls made, and yet it seems no one stops to think about what might happen if the plane doesn't make it. And he gives that as a parable of life and how we view death. The fact is, much of the world lives under major denial about death, with the illusion that if somehow they don't think about it, it just won't happen, even though it always takes 100%. Or somehow, with superstition that if they dare to discuss it, it would happen. And some people go to all extremes, don't we see it in our society, whether it's dieting and exercising and what you avoid eating, and new technology, and safety, and all these things to try to keep death at bay. I mean, think about how much of the busyness of the world today, and the frenziness to be entertained and distracted, is probably a part of that, trying to distract people's focus from the reality of death. Someone said, "Death is not merely an event that awaits us, but a power that can rule us now." And it does many. The leaven of futility and purposelessness that permeates people's achievements and denies their soul's contentment, this person said. Is that not what Solomon talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes when he talked about the restlessness of people, how people go through a never-ending quest trying to find what can't be found in this world, trying everything, but finding satisfaction in nothing? There might be some pleasure and fun along the way, but there's seldom in a lot of people's lives true peace and contentment. It's what the writer says here is the lifelong slavery or bondage because of fear tied to death. It's like the story that I read about of this employee that found this $20 bill in the washroom at a store. And with it was a little note, and that note was folded up, and the note said, "Help, kidnap, call highway patrol." And on the other side it had two numbers listed. Well, the police, they were notified trying to determine who it was. They found out it was this elderly couple by the name of the Rupps, was their last name. And the police put out this all points bulletin trying to figure out what's going on. And the media had pictures in the news, and the two daughters were waiting anxiously for a whole day as the search went on. And then a phone call was received at Mr. Rupp's work, one of the guys missing, the man missing. And the office manager recognized his voice. He said, "I'm sitting here enjoying a beautiful view of the beach." He was on vacation. It was the missing man. And the man from his work said, "You have no idea what's going on, do you?" And he said, "No." And when he found out what had happened, him and his wife were totally embarrassed because it turned out that his wife had been feeling insecure about the long drive she'd have to take back that week alone. And she had written this kidnap note just in case something happened that she might be kidnapped and put it in her purse. And it had fallen out in that store. This is where fears can go. And the writer's saying that all of our fears in some way are usually tied to the reality of death and the sin that brings that death and the guilt and the fears. And the only basis of peace and security is in Jesus Christ. And that's for us as well as Christians. Only as we grow in trusting in the one who's given us eternal life will we grow out of those fears. And that's precisely why Christ had to overcome our greatest enemy, death, and then transform our life more and more down here in the process. Someone wrote, "The devil and his minions have tormented man by means of this fear from the beginning of time. It's the plight of our human race. It's why Jesus came. It's from this that he saved us," this man said. Not merely unhappiness or failure did Jesus save us from. No, what we need saving from is far greater. It's a comprehensive reign of death that's been from the very beginning that we need to be saved from. And it's because of sin. And that's what holds people in bondage, because of their fears of the judgment and the experience of death in the end and facing God. And it was necessary for Jesus, who is God, to become a man, live perfectly as a man, and then take upon himself in death on the cross the weight and burden of our sin, doing for us at the cross as our substitute what we could never do for ourselves. And by that death, he obtained for his people, those who trusted him, pardon from sin, removal of guilt for that sin, and then more and more the sense of fear for judgment and death. And that's how the devil was destroyed here. The word means rendered impotent. His power taken away. Him disarmed in the ultimate sense. And why does that matter for us as Christians? Well, another verse, 1 John 3:8, tells us the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. And we see it here, don't we, in Hebrews 2? "And as much as then the children have partaken of flesh and blood," we're human, we're flesh, we're mortal, "he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death," his death, "he might destroy him who had the power of death." You see that? The devil. "And release all those through their fear of death who through their lifetime were in bondage." Christ came in the world as a human. He is God. He took on flesh, never sinned, lived in our place, identifying with us, suffering. And he did this to understand us. We'll look at that. But primarily as a human, to live perfectly. And he had to live as a human so he could die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, as the perfect God-man. And through his death, set us free from death, having dealt with our sin and the wrath of God against our sin. The word destroy here, he said he came to destroy the works of the devil. It means rend inoperative, make impotent. He came therefore because of that to deliver us, the second word there. Because the devil, through his death and his resurrection, was disarmed of his power that he used, which was he wielded the idea of judgment and death against us. But Jesus took that away. He took that away. The power of death through Jesus' death and resurrection is broken for believers so that we might know God. We might know who we belong to. We might know where we're going. We might live differently down here. Somebody said, Jesus has robbed death of its anguish by defeating the one who constantly makes use of it. Of course, that's the devil. Nancy Guthrie tells in this book I've got about how her dog got hit by the rubbish man one time and hurt his leg. And after that, the dog was always angry at all men who came to the house in a truck, you know, with a hat on. And they should not expect a warm welcome from her dog after that. They would growl and get upset at whoever it was, of course. But she said, we had this electric fence that always kept my dog in a defined area. And she said, the pain of that electric fence and shock was always stronger than her will, the dog's will, to go past the fence. And she might intimidate people, she said, and bark and growl, but she was limited, and as a result, she couldn't go outside of the fence. You see, the devil is still active in this world today. Don't misunderstand here. He has a certain amount of power still. He won't be fully defeated until the end. He's vicious in his desire to destroy us. But he's limited by the Superman of our salvation, who is Jesus, who through his perfect life as a man, and then his death and his resurrection over death, has taken away that weapon that the devil uses. Eternal judgment, eternal death. Christ disarmed the devil by disarming his ultimate weapon. That he wielded at people all their lives, the fear of judgment because of sin and the consequence of eternal death. Christ defeated this ultimate weapon of Satan through an even greater weapon, our electric fence, which is eternal life, which is who Jesus Christ is. He is eternal life. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He who has the Son, 1 John 4 says, has life. Jesus has, through his death, overcome death. And that's why he had to be made just like us as a human and then die. But now he's risen. And all those who are in him are safe because he's eternal life. Now look, Christians still struggle with the idea of death at times, don't we? The fear of the unknown, the suffering and pain of it, the loss of loved ones. But for us as Christians, we're seeing it differently. And that's the point. We have a hope that's eternal. And the more we realize what Jesus has done for us, that we won't face eternal death and judgment, then more and more our fears are calm and we look at physical death, which we will go through, in a different light. And that's the hope. We see it more and more different. As our confidence, someone said, in eternal life grows in him, physical death loses its power more and more to enslave us with its fears. The only way that God could do it is to destroy him, the devil's ultimate weapon, which is eternal life, eternal death. And yes, that weapon is powerful. But look, if somebody has a stronger weapon than their enemy, well, then that stronger weapon than their enemy's weapon makes the enemy's weapon useless in the ultimate sense. And that's what God has done in Jesus Christ. Through eternal life. The point is, God's weapon in Jesus is so much greater than the devil's weapon of death, eternal death. Because eternal death for those in Christ is taken away. He's disarmed the devil, limited what he can do. Yes, he growls. Yes, he roars around like a lion. But as one man says, he's like a lion with a limp. In the ultimate sense, we don't disrespect him, but we realize, yes, we physically die, but eternally, what does 1 Corinthians 15 say? He's taken the stinger of death away. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus took the stinger away out of death for those that are in him. If you're in him, death is different. For Christians, it's a doorway to eternity for those that are in Jesus Christ. And Jesus overcomes eternal death, the devil's weapon, assuring us of what will happen in the end, but also affecting how we live for him right now. And that's one of the writer's main points right here. Elizabeth Elliot, a missionary, tells this story in one of her books when she was in the jungles of South America years ago. And she had gone with this Indian guide of hers, traveling through this primitive path. And her trail suddenly stopped at a ravine, this big dip in the ground, and the only means across was this massive tree. It had fallen. Well, the Indian guide quickly, nimbly jumped onto the tree, and he went across. Elliot confesses she was mortified at the idea of falling herself, and she hesitated. But that's when the guide, perceiving her apprehension, came back across the tree, took her hand, and led her across. And she wrote, "The stability of one who had obvious mastery of that situation gave me the needed confidence to keep going forward." And for us today, though we look to what Jesus has done in the end and we have assurance, it affects the way we live now. This is what Jesus, in overcoming death for us, eternal death, does in the lives of true Christians. He brings true life. Because look, folks, you can look around in the world today and you can see all the effects of spiritual death. Depression, defeat, people distracted, boredom, fear, waste, all these things. They're consequences of the spiritual death that came because of sin. But those that are in Christ are experiencing less and less of that and more of the life that he came to give us that has overcome death as we rest in him. As we follow him, we experience that life and our fears decrease more and more. Stedman said his method, Jesus, was first to impart a new life to all who come to him, joining them to a great family. That's the church. And then through his word to instruct them in how that new life should be lived. He said, promising the Spirit to accompany us the whole journey, teaching us how to turn from the world's ways of sin to loving relationships and fruitful service. He said, Stedman, until at last they grow old and step through death into glory, he said, and a power that begs description. He said, I love this. The person who lives by that principle will find that for them, more and more, the devil is impotent. He's lost his power. Yes, he's not finally destroyed, but for a Christian, he no longer has the power to enslave us to the fear of the consequences of our sin or to sin itself. Raymond Brown tells another dog story, how in his early 20s, I found a couple dog stories this week, but he was a postman, he said, and he had to deliver letters to these houses, and he went to a house he'd never been before. He opened the garden gate to find himself confronted by the most vicious dog he had ever seen. And he was terrified until he realized that this massive angry dog was chained to a huge stake securely in the concrete. And yes, he had a certain amount of freedom and leash, but it wasn't enough to reach this guy. He saw he could easily get the mail. And this became a parable for him. Whenever he went to that home, he said, I took very little notice of that dog, but I always kept my eye on that strong stake that held him there. And see, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We as Christians, we know the enemy has lost his power. And he's got limited range. And yes, he can make a lot of noise, but ultimately when it comes down to at the cross, at the stake in the ground, when Jesus died, he was chained. God's got him on a leash, and God will finally destroy him in the end. But right now, we need to keep our eyes on the stake where Jesus died, the cross. You know where we tend to get in trouble, and we can all be like this, can't we, myself included? We get into fear and doubt and worry and the things of this world when we get our eyes off of the cross and where Jesus paid the price. We get away from the shepherd protecting us, Jesus, and we start going out into the things of this world and we get sucked into its fears and all these things. Even Christians can get into that. But we've got to always look to the stake. Keep your eyes on the stake, because at the cross, the devil was disarmed of his power to use the fear of judgment for the believer to pull us away from God, to cause us to not live for the Lord faithfully. When we know Jesus has freed us from sin by his blood, and that's what the Bible said, he washes our sins away, we also need to remember equally, he's freed us from the fear of eternal judgment and death because of our sin. See, that's where sin, that's where fears come from. It's from our sin. It's at the deepest level of it because of a fear of the judgment of our sins. But in belief, for believers, those sins are forgiven. That judgment is taken away. At the cross, the enemy's bomb was disengaged, though he tries to continually use it. Christ laid down his life to pay for sin that results in death, and he did it by taking on the devil on his home turf of darkness. And he died, Jesus did, and he took on the devil, and he disarmed him ultimately, and he rose. And he's alive. And we need to keep our focus on that cross. And that leads me to the second point here. Not only face your ultimate fear through Christ, which is death, but to follow him, we got to find our ultimate help in Christ, verses 16 to 18. There's hope and there's help. See verse 16, for indeed he doesn't give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abram, and that means all God's people, all those who are people of faith, not just the Jews, but those of faith. That's what he's talking about here. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might, as a being merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He gives hope, but he gives help. And we need to find that help. That's the second key for him being our guide, our pioneer, taking us all the way, is the ultimate help that he came to give us. Yes, he had to overcome our greatest enemy, which is death. And he's done that. But he also, it's essential, he doesn't leave us on the journey on our own. No, because he's God, taking on human flesh fully, but never giving into sin, he is able to give us immediate help. I love the story of this man who was kayaking years ago in England. Apparently he capsized in treacherous waters, and he reached for his mobile phone, it said, and you know who he called? His dad. It didn't matter that his dad was training British troops in Dubai, so far away. Without delay, the dad relayed the message to the Coast Guard nearest his son, and he was saved in 15 minutes. See, this is why Jesus had to be made just like us in every way, to give us help, compassionate help, merciful help. He had to be made just like us as a human. So yes, he could die for our sin and set us free from death, but also so that he could give us help in the journey of life, so that we'll walk continually trusting in him, him guiding us, him helping us to live faithfully as he would. And that's why we've got to realize, folks, what it meant for him, who is fully divine, Jesus, for him to become fully human being. We've got to grasp that. And that's throughout the book of Hebrews. He never ceased to be God, understand that. But he did lay down his rights as God for a time. See, Jesus didn't merely resemble a human in some areas. His humanness was not simulated. No, it was real in every way except he never sinned. It wasn't like Christ's body was human, but his mind wasn't totally human. Some people think this, it seems. Like Jesus, who's God, as a little baby, when he was born, he's fully human body, but in his mind he's thinking, wow, if they only knew who I was. No. He was fully human. He always retained all his godhood. He never ceased being all-powerful and almighty and all-knowing, but he placed those at his Father's discretion for a time. Yes, in time he grew as a man to have an awareness, and as a boy and a young man more and more to know who he is. He's fully God. But he had to be just like us as a human. The point is this. He had to be made just like us as a human, minus sin of any kind, in order to be a merciful and faithful mediator between God and man. And that was to give us the ultimate help that we need. He grew from infancy into childhood, in adolescence. He developed in mind and body as a human. The point is, he learned and felt what it's like at all angles and points to be a human. That's how he provides the ultimate help along the way that we need as Christians. He experienced human emotions like anger and joy and pain without sin. He smelled like an infant, struggled like a boy, faced trials as a young man. He felt personal pressure of emotions and disappointment and fatigue and people pressure, expectations of people and stress and rejection and misunderstanding. At all angles, he felt what it was like to be a human. He was fully a man. And this doesn't mean he started bad and got better. No, he never sinned. But he learned what obedience was like as a man, going through that, what it felt like, so he could die for our sin, but also so he could be the complete mediator, perfect and complete in helping us, leading us, having the full capacity to help us in whatever we're going through. Richard Phillips tells of how he was in the Army one time, and the way they would train the cadets in the Army after they went through this brutal training to enter in was through using the younger cadets, the ones who had already been through the training, to help the younger cadets that were going through. Why? Because the training was so brutal. But these older cadets, or the more mature ones, they had been through it, they had done it successfully, but they had sympathy for what these new cadets were going through. And so they would be used to counsel them and help them walk through when they were tempted to quit, when they were tempted to want to give up. Folks, Jesus has walked way more than a few kilometers in your shoes. He understands. He suffered in what he was tempted in. He understands. He's sympathetic. He's tuned to your temptations and your trials. Whatever you're going through. Swindoll said, when we suffer, he understands. When we succumb to temptation and sin and fall on our face, he doesn't rub our faces more in the muck of our sin, because he's sympathetic. You know, if you've got two pianos, it's said, in the same room, and they're in tune, and a note is struck on one piano, what I read was that you strike that one note on the one piano, it will gently respond on the other piano, even though it's not touched by the other's hand. That's what I read. They call it sympathetic resonance. Christ was made like us in every way, and he took that human instrument in perfection to heaven, so that whenever something is touched in our lives, in trial and struggle and temptation as a human, when a chord is struck in the weakness of our human instrument, it always resonates with his. Isn't that amazing? This is God's plan. There is no note of human experience minus sin that can be played in our lives that Jesus doesn't feel and it doesn't resonate with him. That's amazing. Christ is motivated to help you, and he moves into action much quicker than that dad I told you about earlier who helped his son. That's just what Jesus does. Because, yes, he loves you as God. Yes, he created you. But he came to save you. He came to walk through this life you have to go through. And he did it to save you. He did it to lead you home. And now he understands you from the inside out. Hallelujah. And he shows mercy. He's a merciful high priest. Compassion on his people. From the depths of Christ's compassion as a man springs mercy, one man said, to act on our behalf. He moves into action because he understands our plight. He's overcome in perfection, lived victoriously, and his whole goal was to do it to lead you as a Christian home. He's our pioneer. Amen. He's equipped to do it all, motivated to do it all. And when he suffered, went through temptation and trial, he suffered and he bears the scars of that sympathy for you. See, these original readers, they were tempted to give up like we are at times, right? To go back to the old ways of the Old Testament, to turn from Jesus. What an encouragement here to know their Savior has been through all and so much more that they would had ever go through. And he came to save them. He forgave them. He intercedes for them and for us at the throne of heaven. And he's leading us. He's sympathetic. He understands what we go through. See, we've got a mighty God in Jesus who, in one sense, Jesus is not like us at all. He's the Redeemer. We're sinners. We're in need of a champion. And he's that. But on the other hand, he's like us. Because his work is not impersonal. It's not mechanical. No, when he went through this life, he felt the pain of going through what we face as humans. When he went to the cross, he felt the nails in those hands and feet. He suffered in all that he was tempted by, though he never sinned. And that ought to cause us to love him even more and trust him. Knowing he's the one that constantly cares for us, intimately prays for us at the throne of the Father, caring for all of our needs. It should cause us to follow him, knowing that he has a merciful, sympathetic heart towards us. When we cry out to him in prayer, it ought to cause us to seek him no matter what we're going through, because of who he is and because of what he's done. Are you doing that as a Christian? He gives hope, but he gives help. You can trust him not only in your present temptations, but also as he prays for you at the Father's throne constantly. Interceding, Romans 8 says, and other places, for our needs. He prays daily for the people of God. He's put his own spirit living inside of us to change us. This is why Paul said in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. Anybody ever heard of that verse before? You're awake today. See, this is why he talks about propitiation here. This word, this big theological word. You see, the theological word expiation, a different one, it focuses more on the truth that Christ's death in our place wipes away the believer's sin because Jesus took that sin upon himself. We're washed clean. That's expiation. But propitiation, the word there in your passage, focuses more on the truth that because Christ has taken your sin as a believer and given you by faith his perfection as the perfect Son of God, God's wrath is taken away from you. His anger. Why? Because Jesus took that wrath of God when he was on the cross. Therefore, that's the word propitiation. The wrath of God is taken away for the true Christian because Jesus took it. Why is that so important for us? You see, as someone said, these people were under great trial, just like we are, the original readers of this book, but they weren't under God's wrath. As Romans 8 says that we read, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, do you know that? And believe that? See, the result is because of what Jesus did as God, he's able to help us in the greatest way, because now it's not God's wrath that's against us. Now, because Jesus took the wrath of God and he paid the price and he rose and he ascended and he's at the right hand of God, now God's favor is towards us in the ultimate way. If he's for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. Jesus paid the price, you see, and he's risen and ascended, the perfect mediator between God and man. He's merciful towards our needs. That's the merciful priest idea. He's sympathetic, but he's also faithful towards God. You know, priests in the Old Testament, they would wear certain things. They would wear shiny garbs because a priest represented man to God and God to man. And they would wear these shiny robes that revealed the holiness of God. But they also would wear 12 stones of gold, or fastened 12 stones on their chest that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, because they were representing God to man in a merciful sense, but also representing men to God. And Jesus fulfills that perfectly. And the writer of Hebrews will get that to us numerous times as we go through this book. So if you didn't get it all today, don't be afraid. Don't worry. But what we need to see today is that he, as this perfect high priest, has gone in his perfect righteousness. Jesus, he was perfect as a man, and he went and presented that, having paid for our sin, to God the Father on our behalf. And he went there offering his perfect blood that he shed on the cross, his perfect life, and through that, God's wrath is turned away from us if we're in Jesus Christ. And now his favor is upon us as true believers in Jesus Christ. He's the perfect representative between God and man. And folks, what it means practically is Jesus is constantly attuned to your needs as a Christian. No matter what you're going through, he's sympathetic to what you need. He guides you. He leads you. But also remember, he constantly, based on his understanding of us, being he was a human, he prays to the Father for us, interceding based on that understanding, constantly seeking what's best. Reminds me of the story of this young boy. He was in the kitchen digging into the pantry like sometimes kids do. And the mom went up to him and said, "What in the world are you doing?" And the boy replied, "I'm just standing here with my hand in the cookie jar resisting temptation." Now, would you say sometimes that's the way you are, even as a Christian, with temptation? What you need to understand is, folks, Jesus lives in you as a Christian. He's attuned to your pain and your temptations, but he feels and sees those trials you're facing from a totally different perspective in that sense. That Jesus never, when he walked through this life, had his hand in the cookie jar trying to resist temptation. He was repulsed by the evil of this world, but he felt it as a human. And you know, the fact that you say, "Well, he's never sinned, so he doesn't understand what I go through, because I've sinned." Well, yeah, you have. We all have. We all fall short of his glory. But Jesus, you see, him not ever sinning doesn't take away from his ability to help you. No, it enhances it. Because he came through this world and he understands the seriousness of sin. He sees sin as that which will destroy your life. And he feels sympathy for you and how bad sin can be. Because who understands the strength of an army? Someone who backs down or someone who fights against the army? Well, the one who fights against it. He stood strong completely and fully against sin. And he never backed down and he overcame it. But he understands the full measure of what evil is about, though he never gave into it. He sees that sin you're going through and feels it for you in a way that's different than you do. When we struggle in our flesh and give in to sin, he never looked at it that way. He always looks at it as that which could deceive you, destroy you, and that which what he wants to help you with. So we need to look to him. We need his hope. We've been given his hope. We've been given his help. Let's turn to him continually. Let's pray now as we close.